11 minutes after 11. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. Welcome to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's Thursday morning, and inshallah al-Aziz, we are looking forward to another interesting program with our guest and our advisor, Brother Idris Khamisa. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And tell me, Maulana, how's the weather in Ermelo?
Weather is, alhamdulillah, beautiful. It is just cool enough not to be sweltering hot, and it doesn't have a chill. Really, it's beautiful, alhamdulillah, shukr.
Yeah, in Durban, there is a drizzle. It's very, very cool. And alhamdulillah, I am sitting in my bedroom, and I'm doing the interview. I am so happy.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, shukr. And the beautiful view and landscape of Durban surrounding you, I don't think that can be anything better.
No, alhamdulillah. And especially when you are looking at it from a happy home, any view is good, right? And if you are unhappy, you could be at the most majestic view. You'll not see the beauty there. Alhamdulillah. It's a lovely view. We thank Allah for all His bounties, you know, alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah, shukr. And that is what we need to continue doing, making shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the situation of afiyat and the situation of peace and safety and blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has surrounded us with.
No, absolutely. We need to be very, very thankful. And at the same token, in terms of the crime in our country, may Allah protect everyone, you know, Muslims and non-Muslims, inshallah. And we got to look after ourselves. Our children need to make sure they go to the right places, they go in company, and they keep their families informed, you know.
I mean. We are looking at a very eventful week in terms of the news, and it's South African news, international news as well. And perhaps you could just touch on that a little bit. Firstly, we're looking at the stories of the hashtag WITS fees must fall. That's where it all started off, the University of the Witwatersrand right last week, and now it has spread to the other universities around the country where students are calling for the varsity fees to fall. And definitely expensive endeavor of having to engage in tertiary education, and that's the reason why many South Africans don't acquire degrees and don't acquire the further education that they so much want to get.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I agree with it that education is a basic human right, like health is. And then, you know, we need to make sure, I mean, we pay a lot of taxes here, that the government must facilitate that. And there might be those that are well endowed and may regard them as being insensitive, that why are they protesting? I think you need to walk one day in the shoes of the dispossessed, the disadvantaged, and you'll understand that, you know, it's a real. I mean, the fees are exorbitant from the perspective of that person who cannot afford it. I can understand that the fees, they want to increase the fees, but it's something they should get from the coffers of the government, you know, and that is quite fundamental. And it's quite clear, and what is important is this, you notice that it started off at a university. Now this is, has become a very coherent, a cohesive response. And throughout South Africa, there are these protests. And my only advice I have, let not these protests become violent. Let it not be obstructive. Let it not affect the civil life of other people. But it's very, very important that the media needs to tackle it. The government needs to respond to it. And university authorities, I think they would be very naive if they thought that they would increase the fees. There will not be any kind of negative reaction on the part of the students, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but the cause that they are standing up for is definitely a legitimate cause, and it is by students who are now towards the end of the year, obviously, and looking forward to the year-end examinations. Well, what advice would you have for them, particularly university students whose exams have perhaps been delayed or postponed because of these protests? Some encouragement for them.
Yes, one of the things they've got to bear in mind, you know, like in anything, there are those that are in a much more difficult or an invidious position. This might be the final year of their studies. So the thing is, you know, I can understand perhaps they might have a more ambiguous response to all of this, but they've got to understand this is the nature of life, you know. You must not look at your own position and then forget about the general good for other people. So I have three pieces of advice for them. The one is they have to participate in this protest. The second is they need to also ensure that they, in their spare time, that they continue to study. And the third thing that is very, very critical is that they got to ensure that as individuals, that they must not forget about the trials and tribulations of students. And when they do qualify, they need to also participate in affairs in such a way that the quality of life of everyone can improve, you know.
Mm-hmm. And in general, looking at the year end, we have our matriculants who have started examination as well. And I know the cause of the matriculants and their exams is very dear to you, being an educator yourself. What advice would you have for matriculants?
You see, my advice is this. I mean, it's too late now to turn back the clock, you know, especially to that individual who might not have worked so hard and perhaps he feels a sense of hopelessness. So I want to address this to him. I want to say to him that he must not give up, and whatever time he's got now, he needs to have what you call a survival kit. He must make sure that he knows enough content material to pass the examination, that he knows exactly how to answer the question. The two things, the one is the content, the other is how you answer the question. And that is quite fundamental. I remember in the earlier days when I was an internal, like moderator, for the matric examination, and one of the recurring observations we made is that whilst the content material, all schools are exposed to the same thing, the pupils that have done well are pupils that came from schools where the teacher has taught them how to answer the question, also taught them how to tackle a paper. For example, every student needs to understand how he needs to manage his time, that when he gets the paper in front of him, how should he go about doing it? Sometimes some people erroneously start from the first question, end off with the last question. Then, but we've taught our children at school, our students, that you read the whole paper, then answer the questions that you know well first, and spend less time on it. Make sure you got your pass mark, and now you go on to the other things. Stuff like that is important. Also, the other thing that we mentioned is that you've got to present your work in a very neat way, because the person who's marking the examination, you are a mere number. And you've got to impress him with the image you create. In that way, what happens, they are more inclined to be favorable when they're marking your script. I recall that when we used to mark, some examiners would, or teachers would share scripts that are so neat, so well presented, and you find that you create a good impression. The other very important thing is this, that they must not panic, that, and I know many people do this, I say too much of analysis also gives you paralysis. When you finish writing a paper, forget about it, you cannot turn back the clock. By talking about it all the time, and you're not going to focus on the next paper. So the arrangement must be made that you write a paper, do the best you can, and then you go ahead and prepare for the next paper. And whatever rest you need in between, you need to do that. So these are some of the things that I would encourage our students to do.
Okay, so that's good advice for the matriculants there, mashallah. And obviously this advice would apply to all students who are about to be writing the examination. I think many of the schools will be starting around next week or so with the exams and writing into the first half of November. And then they're going to be free thereafter. It is by looking at international news stories, you know, the Muslim Ummah obviously going through challenges and difficulties all over the world, and the different challenges that the Muslims are facing. Perhaps some advice, you know, Canada is one, we could say, perhaps a promising story. Just depends how things pan out, where they got rid of President Harper and got into, Prime Minister Harper and got Justin Trudeau in, who would seem more sympathetic towards the Muslims. Any comment on that, Idrisbhai?
Yes, you know, Justin Trudeau really is a breath of fresh air. He is a young person that speaks with confidence and with conviction, and I pray that the people around him do not sabotage his process. I think people as human beings, you know, they are tired when people are oppressed. What I particularly like was his interaction with that one Muslim woman and what she came and the child. It just shows that, you know, when politicians who regard that the needs of every individual and every faith is important in the country, you find that they are successful people. And you find that, you know, even a place like Canada at one time, you know, is one of the most difficult places, you know, to get a visa. They're very, very rigorous when they are applying for a visa. And sadly, many countries paint Muslims the same brush, as if you're coming there to stay there, or you're coming there, you have other nefarious tendencies, or you have another kind of intention. So I think the Canada thing is a really uplifting, it's positive news, and it's I really pray, inshallah, and the fact that he wants to withdraw his forces, again, is an indication that he is not anti-Muslim, he does not have Islamophobia, and I think it bodes very, very well for his interaction with Muslim countries, and also for the Muslim citizens in Canada. And Canada, and I've been there a few times, is a very, very beautiful country, a well-organized country, and you can go to any part of Canada, you find that there are Muslims everywhere, alhamdulillah. And this issue of oppressing Muslims, inshallah, will be a thing of the past, you know.
Yes, inshallah, Aziz, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant ease to Muslims all around the world. And there's different, you know, you're looking at different countries and how Muslims interact with the governments. And I see that in Canada, the Muslims really interact a lot with the government, and they really have a close working relationship with the authorities there.
You make a very important point, you know. I know in Calgary, I think the mayor there was a Muslim. But the point of it all is this. I think this is what worries me, and I say this is also, it's about me also. I'm not here to pontificate or to pass judgment. That we as Muslims, you know, and Allah forbid that suddenly we find that we are on the, on the receiving end, as it were, that we've got to be also get actively involved in civic responsibilities. We need to be far more engaging with the government. We need to be far more, upfront in terms of our contribution we're making to this country. Because at the moment, you know, there was an article, I think, last week or week before on a Sunday paper about the forum, you know, that we're trying to foment, as it were, anti-Indian sentiments. Now, this can be a very dangerous thing, as this can incite violence, this can create problems, and so it's important not for purely for the purpose of survival. We must do what Islam demands of us, that we have to be part of a wider community. We need to integrate without losing our identity. We need to play a role in that particular society, because, you know, if our forefathers and those before them, if the Sahaba and people did not travel to other parts of the world, what would have been our position? So we are not that, you know, we've been blessed that our forefathers did interact and they embraced Islam. So I think the question is, what are we doing in that light in terms of our interaction with the wider community? And we've got to be very, very guarded. I mean, I might have mentioned this. I think we did speak about this. For example, in the UK, the Prime Minister has threatened, you know, to close Muslim institutions if they teach their students intolerance and so on and so forth. And you find that the situation, you know, Allah forbid, might become untenable. So I think it's important that, you know, Muslim schools, you know, Darul Ulooms and everywhere else, that we train our young people that they must understand that they are not going to go back into a Muslim country per se, but they're going to a plural society. And they need to engage the Muslims in the talks. They need to encourage them in terms of the interpersonal relationships and in terms of relationships with the servants, so on and so forth, you know.
Mm. So it takes a lot. It's not just the simple thing of going ahead and you know, you can speak about interaction, but it takes a lot to win the confidence of the public and to win the confidence of the government and to work with the government, and also to understand what our responsibility is as citizens.
Yeah, it's very, very true. And, you know, sadly, I mean, we must not pretend that, I mean, all of us, you know, alhamdulillah, the faith of Islam is a beautiful faith, and we are, you know, blessed to be in this faith, and alhamdulillah. But we need to be honest and confront, you know, as it were, you know, the darker side of who we are, many of us, in terms of the issues that are impacting our homes, our families, our marriages, and a whole range of things like infidelity, pornographic addiction. And also you find that, I mean, today I received a call from a person, and she was shocked when she saw what was the messages in the social media. I mean, where the child says that I'm not a Muslim and I'm a bisexual. Can you believe that?
Mm.
I mean, the mother got a shock of her life, you know. So I think, you know, as parents, this is a wake-up call for us. So we are fighting a battle in many fronts. There is a battle in the external landscape, but there's a battle in the internal landscape, in our homes. So we have to really be far more engaging with our children. We need to be far more loving. Of course, I'm not saying you've got to be indulgent, but you've got to be very, very guarded. And that is something that I spoke about. The social media is something evil. It's insidious. It consumes you. We become addicted to it. You cannot do without it. You want to know, you know, how many people like you on Facebook. And it's about self-glorification. It's about image. It's about the now. It's not about the real friends that have blood. It's about virtual friends and how you are perceived, you know. It's not about helping you to understand about vision, your future, and your long-term future. So one has to be very, very, very guarded about it. So there are many, many issues. So it's my prayer, inshallah, that the home, inshallah, is transformed where the home is the Amir. I just met another brother now, and he was telling me that there are so many men that are afraid to go home. They're afraid because the abuse they are getting on the hands of their wives. You know, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the women themselves don't have issues, but I'm just saying what I heard now is that people don't want to go home. They're reluctant to go home. They're going to spend less time at home because they are saying, if you go home, there's a nagging woman there, and I don't have any peace of mind. So what is happening is this, that we need to develop, inshallah, far better understanding so that our children grow up in a home where there's love, with his happiness, inshallah, with the right kind of values. So whatever we say and do, inshallah, it impacts positively on you.
Inshallah, Aziz. It's just gone 11:30. Listeners are welcome to WhatsApp on 0731738461. You can even call in on 0118541548. My guest this morning is Brother Idris Khamisa, and we are discussing social issues. Idris, I'd like to touch on a topic with regards to trust. and you know, we are able to build trust in a person. It takes time to build trust, but it can be just one thing that could break down that trust, and then to rebuild the trust is very, very difficult. Now, on the topic of trust, how do we make sure that we maintain trust all the time?
You see, now, it's a very important point, but there are also other issues regarding trust. Now, the thing is this, that, you know, sometimes in life, you know, you need to confront the individual if you feel your trust has been betrayed. Because often, not often, in some case, the trust has not been betrayed, but it's a perception that you have. You need to first make sure that you got your ducks in a row, you speak about it, and that's one aspect. Now, when you need to also look at what was the motivation behind the trust being betrayed, and it's something we need to rebuild on. And trust is something that is sacred, trust is something that you build upon, and it takes one incident, one allegation, that can impact negatively. And sometimes it could be a misinterpretation of what you're doing and how you're going about doing it. So I think it's important that for us to be there. And once the trust is eroded, then no matter what you say, no matter how eloquent you are, no matter what you're standing in society, then individuals are not going to believe you, you know. And because we are, sadly, a very unforgiving community, we do not forgive, we do not allow people to make mistakes. So I think that's important. So the issue of trust is fundamental. Trust in terms of relationships, parent-child, husband-wife, and also trust in an organization, and all of these things. And because many people are looking for shortcuts, you know, they want instant gratification, and you find that sometimes people say something to you on face level, and they speak ill about you to other people.
Mm-hmm. And maintaining trust in a relationship, how challenging is it if between spouses there is no trust, and now to maintain and continue that relationship, how challenging is that?
You see, you know, one of the things that we find is that, you know, the people who make mistakes, right? And when people, for example, go for counseling, and if there has been, if trust has been betrayed, whether it's the husband or the wife, and they say, okay, fine, you know, I'm sorry I did this, please forgive me, right? Now, you find that the mistakes sometimes the victim makes and says, you know what, I will never trust you. I can understand where the person is coming from. But when a person has made a sincere pledge, has turned to Allah, and has shown remorse, I think what you need to do is to facilitate this person in this journey towards recapturing, as it were, his integrity, so that he becomes a better person. And what he or she will not want, when the person that you're supposed to love, someone that you betrayed, and someone that you want to rekindle that love and that trust, does not support you in this journey. So I think that's an important thing, because in the end, you know, none of us are angelic. You know, we would make mistakes. So I think it's important, very, very fundamental for that to happen. But the same token, you've got to understand, it takes a long, long time before the trust can be rekindled. You must be patient, you must do the right thing, then continue to do the right thing. And inshallah, Allah will soften the heart of the individual and the person will trust you. You cannot, for example, make the same mistake all the time and expect the person to keep on forgiving you and trusting you. And that can be problematic also.
Inshallah. Okay, then we're going to take a little bit of a break now. It's 25 to 12. Inshallah, we'll be back after that break. To the listeners, stay tuned to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. Welcome back to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's 21 minutes before 12. My guest this morning, Brother Idris Khamisa. Idris, we were discussing the issue of trust and the issue of losing trust between spouses. this on regaining trust. How does a person do that, and how does a person rebuild trust when once lost?
Okay, the very critical thing is to first ask your spouse for forgiveness, and of course you turn to Allah. And as we are told by Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best way to you replace your bad deeds with good deeds, and so you do good things and you become a better human being, and you got to build on it and make sure, inshallah, that you do not return to the old ways. That you are human, you make mistakes, that's fine. But it's important that you do not repeat the same mistakes. And that is fundamental. But also there is a caveat or a warning that I want to give. I mean, I just dealt with one case where the man is convinced that his wife has been unfaithful, completely unfaithful. And when you hear the woman's story, she gives another version of the same story. And sadly, I'm not too sure what has happened since then, but I've given to understand they are going to separate. Now, we don't know what the truth is, you see. So an important thing is this, that before you point fingers at anyone, you've got to make sure that you are accurate, you are right, you're not based on speculation or based on your own insecurities. And that is quite fundamental. Because our relationships today have become very, very fragile. They break very, very easily. So one has to be very, very guarded. So coming back to trust is something that is a process, is not an overnight thing, and it's about gradualism.
Mm-hmm. So you have to build it up slowly, not push the issue, and obviously not get upset if the person you want must trust you does not do so immediately.
Absolutely. That's a very important point. You see, you've got to see it from their perspective. They are in pain. They feel cheated. It eroded the self-esteem. They have put their heart and soul into the marriage. And they begin to speculate how long, for example, you were involved in whatever activity that betrayed the trust. Do you really love them? And it's quite a complex kind of issue. So you've got to be very, very patient. You know, you cannot, for example, overnight expect the change to take place. And when there is patience, is important. And when the person is going through the pain, they too need to show a lot of patience towards the spouse that has betrayed them.
Going on to a different topic completely, on Monday I was discussing parenting on my program, and part of that parenting was the parenting of a newlywed. So you are now an older parent and your child has gotten married, and obviously there's certain advices that you would impart to your child. But once your child is married, how do you manage and handle things after marriage? Do you have the same level of involvement, or do you have a lesser level of involvement but still care that much for your child?
You see, that's the point. You see, firstly, the love for your son, no matter how old he is getting married, or your daughter, must be still strong, like you've given them. The critical thing is this, that as they're growing up, they would have seen you and the wife behave in a particular fashion, so they have understood what it is to be a husband and wife and a mother and a father. So now you're not going to get actively involved, but the son himself must also take the initiative that he must also do shura with his parents, when it comes to some critical issues, without impinging on the dignity of the wife. And the father himself must also, mother, they must know to what extent whether the advice is solicited or is unsolicited, to what extent the advice it appears to be interference or support. And that's important. I think all good sons and daughters, they believe in the wisdom of their parents, and they would often engage them, also inform them. Now, you find that, what is also very sad, sometimes the parents don't even have any idea of the challenges the children are going through. They don't seek their advice, and they hear from other people in terms of some decisions they have made. So I think it's important that whatever you do, you never sever ties, that you always engage with them, and you take the advice. And parents themselves must play a role without it being perceived as interference, without it impinging on the marriage.
So parents have to have that certain boundaries, basically, that they enforce when it comes to caring for their children. I have a question that has come on WhatsApp. Assalamu alaikum. How do you build trust in your own self after feeling guilty and negative about yourself?
You see, it's a very good question the person asked. Because sometimes, you know, you feel so bad, your self-esteem is low, you feel useless, you feel you have wasted all this life and whatnot. But as Muslims, we need to be optimistic. I mean, the best way to do something is to perform a good deed. You need to develop yourself emotionally, spiritually. You need to read books. You need to spend time with the right kind of people. And over a period of time, you'll find that from pessimism, you become optimistic and you grow as an individual. And all of us now and then might go through those kinds of phases where you begin with these, often sometimes there can be self-doubt. But remember, in life, you only do things, inshallah, for Allah, and the opinions of people around you should not shape who you are. So it's important that you do some practical things. You need to become a voracious reader, listen to some lectures on motivation, spend time with scholars, spend time with people that are positive and not toxic, and you'll find, inshallah, gradually, slowly but surely, you'll find that it will transform itself. And then much later, you say to you, my gosh, I've been through that dark period in my life, and alhamdulillah, I see the light now.
Yes, inshallah. Okay, so that's the answer for this person with regards to trust. By coming back to the discussion that we were having, parenting of a newlywed, there's different issues. There's the issue of finance, the issue of emotions, and there's the issue of physical space. Now, when it comes to physical space, what is your advice?
When it comes to what? Space, yeah. You see, the whole thing is, nowadays you find that lots of young people, you know, they find it very, very difficult to cope with people that appear to intrude, you know, their space, as it were. I think, you know, it saddens me. It saddens me that we have become so impatient, that we lack socializing skills, we lack skills to engage with others, we lack the EQ and the SQ, and that also you find that must become part of the routine of the young family in terms of the number of times and when they want to engage their respective in-laws. And that is a very important thing. But now you find that, you know, if I got your question correct, right, is the fact that, you know, the son means well, and I say, you know, Jannah lies beneath the feet of the mother, not the wife, you know. And sometimes you find that the mother insists that whenever you go for a drive with your wife, you must take me with. Now, you know, I think that's also unfair, because you are just young, you're married, you want to consolidate your marriage. And I think they need to be far more circumspect. Of course, you take them now and then, but they cannot be there all the time with you, you know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And it is like we look at the issue of emotions and controlling your children and what they do, and, you know, in terms of how they spend their money and things like that. Parents, alhamdulillah, are kind, they are generous, they help their children out, they provide for their children as well. Even after marriage, they give their children a lot of money and gifts, etc. But how much should they control what their children spend?
You see, like a lot of homes, they might give the children pocket money, right? Now, it depends how much of pocket money you give. I mean, there's no harm in asking the question how you spent your money. because people must understand the value of money. Because sometimes kids say, okay, fine, Dad, you gave me the money. It's my money. How I spend it is my own life. Now, that can be problematic because we want children themselves not to be wasteful. We want them to enjoy themselves and whatnot. They have to grow up with a sense of responsibility. Because well, if they grow up thinking, you know what, we have an infinite resource over here, there's no shortage of money, and I can do whatever I can. Now, one, it's about how you do this, you know, how you discuss it. So when children themselves know why Daddy asked me, then they would not find it problematic. If they don't know, they feel, you know what, you gave me the money, now you're asking me how I spend the money. So I think this is an important part, you know. And even the long, even after the son has become a young man, and he has now got his own job, he's not dependent on his father, there's nothing wrong with the father because he loves him, may show some concern about if he's wasteful and whatnot, because parents do not want the kids to do the wrong things. So sometimes some women, for example, get very, very upset. You can, your father got nothing to do, he's always interfering with our lives. So I think that understanding must take place long before the child is married. You have a discussion where you tell your son or your daughter, remember, Papa and Mommy are here. If you want any advice from us, we are here to help and support you. So that door must be left open.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It brings us almost to the end of our program today. Perhaps you can just share some parting advice from your experiences this week.
I think my parting advice to people, remember, if you're married, it's not a joke. It's a serious business. Your wife is going to make a mistake. Your husband is going to make a mistake. And you got to ask yourself, have I tried everything humanly possible to reconnect, to heal, and to forgive? It's not a joke, please, brothers and sisters. I want you to know that. Inshallah, I pray that your home is transformed into a sanctuary, a happy place, inshallah, where kids can grow up. So that as a family, you are cohesive, and inshallah, you do things that are most pleasing to Allah.
Okay. Jazakumullah khairan for your time this morning. Inshallah, we will speak next week.
Inshallah, you go well, my most beloved Mawlana. Allah bless you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Shukran to Idris Khabisa. Shukran to my studio operator this morning, Brother Osama, and to you especially for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.